How many readers do we have? Well, good. You're an above average class, I have to say that. Now, if any of you didn't get a copy of the outline, your life will not be complete until you get that. So you see me afterwards and I'll be glad to give you a copy of the outline. Already discovered one or two points I might have made just a little bit different or enlarged upon, but I told you it wasn't perfect from the beginning. But I do hope it will help you in your understanding of this book, the book of Ezra. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. Now, up to this point, everything had gone well with the Jews after their return to Judah and Jerusalem. We think we should call him Darius the First, but the Bible doesn't do it that way, because there were at least two other Dariuses, from what I've been able to learn. And the people of God had been visited by, God had visited, rather, Darius and telling him to release the Jewish captives. Now, they had been taken into captivity by Babylon, and probably most of them were still living in Babylon. But the Medes and the Persians brought judgment upon Babylon, and we just read about that in our Bible reading schedule. And so they were sent back to Jerusalem, these exiles, just a fraction of what they had been when they left the land of Egypt. Cyrus had been told by the Lord that he was to support the Jews fully, and out of their royal treasury to provide for the expenses. And we've seen what an amazing evidence this was of, we could say a lot of things about God, because the important thing about any book of the Bible is what it tells us about the Lord. It shows that though at this time the Persian Empire was the greatest empire on earth, yet God exercised authority over them, moved upon their king, so he did exactly what God told him to do. And of course, this was evidence also of the goodness of God in delivering his people from captivity and bringing them back to their land. And we would have to add to that the faithfulness of God, because the promises of God really centered in the land. And whenever they're out of the land, they were under judgment. When they were back in the land, they were under the favor of God. But from this point on, in chapter 4, everything began to go wrong. Number of Jews who went back was a large company of Jews, over 40,000 of them. But the nation could never have done this on their own. And when they got back, why, people began to work and everyone seemed to be in harmony. We saw last time in chapter 3 that before the temple was finished, they built the altar of burnt offering, and the people had again been bringing their burnt offerings prescribed by the Mosaic law. That was two every day, morning and evening. And then on special days like the new moon or Sabbath days and other days, they had extra burnt offerings to bring. So this was a very foundational part of their relationship with the Lord. Now, the foundation of the temple had been laid, and this was a time of unspeakable joy with the people. Now, some expressed their joy. You know, people are funny, aren't we? Because we can express our joy in different ways. Some of them expressed their joy with shouting. But especially many of the older people who had seen the original temple and I'm sure felt that they would never see a temple again were just overjoyed, but their joy was expressed in tears. And it had been a long time since the Jewish people had had such reason for praising God and giving thanks to Him for His wonderful goodness to them. But Ezra 4, chapter 4, introduces a change. And this persisted to the end of the book of Nehemiah. Remember, the two are considered, were considered by the Jews and still are as one book. But Nehemiah is a continuation of what we learn in Ezra. And this change, where opposition came up, was to follow them the rest of the time that they were building not only the temple, but building the walls of the city. And the Jews were suddenly made to realize that there were those who did not want to see the temple rebuilt. Now, these are called the people of the land, and they were many of the expositors who've written on the book of Ezra think that they were probably primarily Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile, so that they were really neither one. But whoever the group was, they began to do everything that they could to stop the rebuilding. And they, as we read at the end of chapter 4, they actually succeeded in doing it. Now, this is was a solemn reminder to the Jews, and of course it's here for us too, to know that the work of the Lord has enemies, always has had, and always will have until the time of the new heaven and the new earth, when the Lord puts down all rule and authority and reign supremely for eternity. Opposition to God and to His people began in the Garden of Eden. It was initiated by the devil himself, and that's when the whole human race was brought under the curse of sin. And then, as we read through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see how Satan's opposition has continued throughout the history of the world. And the Bible tells us that he knows that he has a short time, so the closer we get to the end of the age, the more opposition we can expect to see and experience from him. Something that every child of God has to learn from his own experience. Usually a person who receives Christ is so full of joy with the realization that their sins are forgiven and they've been brought into a relationship with God that is something that they've never experienced before. But it doesn't take long for any Christian to find that we have enemies. And the main enemy is sly, and he's strong. He's relentless in his seeking to defeat us. He's actually God's enemy, and he's after us because we are God's people. And he would destroy our salvation if he possibly could, but we can thank God that he can't do that. And we have the comfort of knowing, as I mentioned in prayer just a moment ago. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We all have our struggles and our defeats. However, we have learned the wisdom of what the Apostle Peter wrote when he said in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, Peter says, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We are promised in Romans 8, the latter part of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That is persecution many times with the people of God. It's just been a daily experience for years. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in answering his question, what is going to separate us from the love of Christ? And that means to separate us from Christ. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Ephesians 6, the latter part of the chapter, as you know, we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We are weak in ourselves. We're subject to temptation. We often respond to temptation because we still have our old nature. But you remember that Paul said in that passage, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, our real battle is not with people we can see. People are often involved in it, and people are used to carry out the purposes of Satan. But we're battling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You remember, he tells us what that armor is. And we put it on, and we're to keep it on. Not put it on just when we feel that we're in danger. So we live in a wicked, fallen world. Temptations of every kind are all around us. And the devil uses them, appealing to sin that is still a part of us as Christians, to keep us from living for God, keep us from trusting the Lord, and to keep us from rejoicing in him. So this passage in Ezra is a reminder that we have the same enemy who was busy making things difficult then for the people of God, and that he's doing the same thing today. And so let's look at what he sought to do and how he sought to do it. And let me read the first five verses of the chapter to begin with. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, or Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers, the priests of Israel, said unto them, said unto these adversaries, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we see here what their tactics were. Now, as I said, they were Gentiles, or possibly a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, like the Samaritans were. But they were united in not wanting to see the temple of God rebuilt. Now, these two tribes, Benjamin and Judah are mentioned in particular, had been the tribes which made up the southern kingdom, as distinguished from the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I don't think that that means that the others weren't there, but mainly they were from Benjamin and Judah, and they were behind those Gentiles. The devil was at work. That's very, very clear. Now, in verse 1, we have the true character of these men. They were adversaries. And their first approach was to appear to be friendly and cooperative. And so they claimed that they'd been serving the true God since the days of Esarhaddon, who was the son of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And Esarhaddon had succeeded his father when his father was killed by two of his brothers. And you read that story in 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37. So they claimed a relationship to God which went back many years, but it was all a lie, and the exiles knew it. And it's amazing that they showed the discernment that they did, because they had been in exile a long time, and yet it's obvious that God had been ministering to them even during that time. So the relationship that they had at this time, the relationship that they had with the Lord, made them conscious that these adversaries were not telling the truth. Now, they said, we seek your God, as ye do, verse 2, and do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. And, of course, all this was a big lie. And they were... Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers were, of course, the leaders, and so they came to the leaders. And it's always encouraging when leaders have discernment. When people go into idolatry, they're not discerning of what can cause real trouble. And they're not discerning of the work of the enemy, that something can be the work of an enemy instead of the work of God. You remember, I think I read the passage to you last time about from the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll find what I'm talking about now in Isaiah chapter... I think it's chapter 49, verses 16 through 20. But you remember they would cut down a tree, and they would use part of it to heat their homes, and they'd use another part of the tree to cook their food, and then another part of the tree to make a god. And you can see that they had no discernment whatsoever. It's just like God clouded their minds. I'm sure it was a case of judicial blindness that had taken place in their lives when they turned to idols. And so they could do this, and to make an idol out of the same wood that they heat their homes with and cook their food with wasn't inconsistent, or they didn't see anything wrong with that at all. And I often wonder, when I think of our own country and the things that are going on in our land, we've really turned against the Lord, and it's against the law many places to talk about Jesus Christ. And so we see some very wicked things taking place, and yet it seems that the majority of people are blinded to it. And that's an interesting part of idolatry. Now, we don't fall down and worship images. I'm sure there are some people who do. But that's not our problem. But we see people joining hands with the world, people in the church joining hands with the world, following the pattern of the world. And in fact, there's a move on right now among evangelical churches to gather together money to give to the mayors of different cities who don't make any claim to be Christians, but this is supposed to help society, and thousands of dollars are being put into this, which is just silly and can never bring anything but the judgment of God. So the Bible warns us about this. When people turn away from the Lord, there's just no limit to the trouble that they can get into, and they'll walk into it thinking that what they're doing is right. Now, verse 3 says that Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers give their answer. And what strength there was in their answer. To a man, they said, "No, you're not going to join with us." They could see absolutely no reason why they should be joined with these men who had purposes actually to destroy them. Now, they wouldn't have known that to begin with, but they were instructed enough in the things of God. And you know, these were people who had been doing everything that they could to restore fellowship with the Lord. But their answer to them, "You have nothing to do with us," and meant that it was really none of their business as adversaries to have anything to do with the building of the temple. And you could imagine that some people would say, "Well, this is great. You get the people of the land doing what we want to do, but we can do nothing but weaken the work of the Lord by seeking to get the world involved with us. We don't need their help. In fact, it's detrimental to the work of God. And this is not the way of the Lord, and it only lead to deeper trouble in any generation if we do it." But making the right decision does not mean that we can let down our guard. And so what we read in verse 4 is that the people of the land, now these are the people who are called adversaries in verse 1, which is what they were, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, we don't know how they did it, what they did, maybe even just saying everything they could to discourage them. You notice in verse 5, they hired counselors, some of them to frustrate their purpose. And this continued right on, perhaps telling the people they didn't know how to build a temple and that they were not going to succeed in what they were doing. But since the first tactic didn't work, then they revealed their hand and showed that they were out to put an end to the building of the temple altogether. So when they didn't stop the work of the Lord, if one thing doesn't work, those who are the enemies of God will try something else until they do find something that does work. Now, as we come to verse 6, we run into a problem, and I don't know that there's any positive solution to the question, but you suddenly find that Ezra, who compiled all of this information, mentions the reign of Ahasuerus. And so there's a gap of time in here. And it continues on till the next to the last verse of this chapter. This is a step ahead of our story and things that were going to take place later. But just how long it was is not known. That is, how long a space in between those two. Another problem we have is in naming the Persian kings. They often went by more than one name. And still another problem is, in one list of the kings that I came across, there was a Darius I, and a Darius II, and Darius III. Now, the Bible doesn't seek to distinguish them, but you find that there was an Xerxes I and later Xerxes II, and there were three kings named Artaxerxes. So the Bible doesn't list them that way, and so that is giving them one, two, or three. So I think that we have to come to the conclusion that getting the kings and their dates straightened out is not necessary to understanding the message of the book of Ezra. I notice that Derek Kidner, whose commentary I've used with great profit, he often says something and then in brackets he puts, "in my view," meaning that you can't be absolutely certain about some of these things. But the purpose, I believe, in this passage is to show that the trouble that started here with these adversaries that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4 continued. There was no let-up. And in fact, as we read through Ezra and then through Nehemiah, we find that it continued right to the end of the book of Nehemiah. And of course, it extends on to the present day. But I think that the Spirit of God caused Ezra to step ahead a little bit in history in this part of the chapter to show that though they had not had any difficulty up to this time, that once it started, it continued right through this part of history. And of course, we know it. It continues on right to the present day. So Ezra wants us to know that once the opposition started, it didn't stop. It continued through the rebuilding of the temple and then continued on through the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The devil is tireless in his opposition to the work of God. Wherever it is, and whatever stage in history we may be looking at, the great events of history have always affected Israel, and usually in a bad way, and the same has been true since the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. History is a story of the aggressive opposition of the forces of evil headed up by Satan, who is for the present called in the New Testament the God of this world. And he's always against any true work of God. Now, after consulting, I think I looked at six different reference works. I couldn't find any better statement about the nature of things as portrayed for us in Ezra and Nehemiah than these words from Derek Kidner himself. And this is what he said. He said, from this point right on to the end of Nehemiah, there is conflict. Nothing that is attempted for God will now be unchallenged, and scarcely a tactic be unemployed by the opposition. That is, it didn't make any difference what they were doing. It was for God. The enemies were against it, and they'd use all kinds of methods to interrupt the work. This chapter describes the opening of hostilities and the first long setback to the work. But before it tells of the immediate sequel, it pursues the theme of slander and intrigue well into the next century, up to the moment of disaster, which was to bring Nehemiah hurrying to Jerusalem. So he says, any idea that the Jews had overestimated their enemy is soon dispelled by the glimpse of things to come. And the things to come are mentioned here in verses 6 through 23. And he says, however much they may have experienced the opposition of the enemy, it may have been that they had underestimated the power and blessing of God in their lives. So although there's a time gap in the record that's given here, and he gets back to the record in verse 24, the end of the chapter, he's showing us that through the coming days they continued to experience the opposition, and it was really amazing. It's all to the glory of God that the work was ever finished and the people had been able to rebuild the temple in spite of all of the opposition that they had. Now, beginning with verse 6, let's look at this. And it says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you're going to read about three letters here that were written at different times in this history. And the first one goes to the reign of Ahasuerus, and it was sent to the leaders of the empire. But apparently nothing was done by it, because we don't get a response. Then it says in verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syriac or Aramaic tongue and interpreted in the Aramaic tongue. And Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king of this sort. So this, verses 7 and 8, had to do with another period of time in this history. And the second letter was written. Then in verse 9, we have a third letter. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions. I told you you could skip lists like this, so I'm going to do it too. But this shows how many people were against the Jews. These were different groups that were in that area, and they're mentioned by name so that the letter would carry that much more influence with Artaxerxes. And the rest of the nations, verse 10, whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river. And this is an expression which usually means not the Jordan River, but the main river that ran through there. That area was a big, big area, way beyond the land of Israel, where the people were. These people had gathered, and it just seems from this third letter that was written, there was just almost universal opposition to what the Jews were doing. And from a human standpoint, it looked like what they wanted to do in building the temple would never be completed because of all the opposition that was had. But now, in verse 11, we read, "This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king." And here, Ezra's giving us this glimpse into what took place in the future so that we can understand how severe the opposition was to the building of the temple. So it says, "Thy servants, the men on this side of the river," it is the Euphrates River, "and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundation." Now you find in this letter that there are a lot of lies that are told, and a lot of, well, there are different kinds of lies. For example, they say they've come to build Jerusalem, the rebellious and bad city, and really hadn't had that reputation. "Have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations." Now, they're speaking as though the walls of Jerusalem have already been completed. And so they were stretching the truth. They hadn't even started on the walls. And they don't start until we get into the book of Nehemiah. But they're talking as though the work had progressed, and it was an alarming time, and what they needed to do to stop it needed to be done in a major way and as quickly as possible. And one writer mentioned the fact that the city of Jerusalem was the joy of all the earth, according to what we find in the book of Psalms. So I'm going to read through this and just maybe make a comment here and there, because I want to complete this chapter if I can today. "Be it known unto the king," verse 13, "if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endanger the revenue of the kings. If you don't do something about this," they told Artaxerxes, "why, the Jews are not going to pay taxes, and so that's going to affect what is gathered for the empire itself, Persian Empire. Now, we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, have we sent and certified the king. So they're appealing to the king personally. We're doing this for you. We're faithful to you. You can depend upon us. But the story of the Jews is another story. Now, what they're asking is that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. Now, the city wasn't destroyed because of what they're saying. The city was destroyed because of their disobedience to God and because of their rebellion against God. But they're just building their own case. And you know, the devil doesn't... We know from what we learn in Scripture that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and therefore you can't depend upon him. The verse that I was thinking about just a moment ago in Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain." Mountain is always a symbol of a kingdom. "In the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So the city was under attack, the Jews were under attack, and of course it was the purpose of the enemies of the Jews that they would be exterminated completely from that area and never be able to rebuild their temple or their city again. So they're asking that a search be made, and of course that was going to be their downfall, because they did conduct the search, you remember, and found that the decree that Cyrus had made so that the people could go ahead and do the work. Verse 16 says, "We certify the king that if this city be builded again, the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river." So that's that whole area west of the Euphrates River that they were talking about. And of course, that has never been the object of the Jews. They're concerned about the land that the Lord has given to them. But they said anyway that if you do what they are, let that continue which they're doing, then you're going to find you'll have a problem on your hands that you won't be able to control. Now, the king's response begins with verse 17. So you have the third letter, which came to the king's attention, and he decided to do something about it. And so in verse 17, "The king sent an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the companions that dwelt in Samaria, unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search has been made, and is found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein." Now, just how thorough this search was, we're not told as far as this passage of Scripture is concerned. But it probably has reference to the times of David and Solomon especially, when God put in their hands and under their control many, many nations. And so they're making the case this way. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, namely David and Solomon, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded. Now the king is talking here. City be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Now, expositors see a ray of hope in that. That possibly the king was aware of the nature of the opposition that was directed against the Jews, and felt that, I don't know if he knew the records when he said this, but anyway, this was a glimpse of hope when he says, until another commandment shall be given from me. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord, isn't it? Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? And then when the letter was received, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So here it seems as though the enemy is victorious, and their purpose has been accomplished, and the work has been stopped. And the expression there at the end of verse 23 indicates that they had to manhandle some of the Jews to get them to stop, but they got them stopped. And so the story is picked up in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Sometimes the enemy gets the victory, doesn't he? And we doubtless have experienced that somehow in our own lives. But this isn't the end of the story. The opposition continues, but there's real blessing ahead. Now let me just say this in closing this morning, because our time is gone. Notice that in chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, two Old Testament prophets are mentioned. And the purpose of these prophets was to minister to the people in times like this. Now, if you have time, and I hesitate to ask you to read more, but if you have time this week and could read these prophets, Zechariah is a little bit longer than Haggai, but read it with the idea, or read this as soon as you can, with the idea of how their prophecy would be an encouragement for the people of God to resume the work. Because we find when Ezra picks up the story in chapter 5, that Zerubbabel, look at verse 2, Zerubbabel rose up, and Jeshua, and Sherebiah, and his sons, and mentions all these, and they proclaimed a fast, and resumed the work that God had called them to do. But the point that I want you to see is the place that the Word of God had in encouraging the people when the door had been slammed shut as far as rebuilding the temple was concerned. Somehow the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah inspired the people to continue in the work. And in the meantime, it was found that Darius had, or Cyrus had, issued the first edict giving the people the right to go back and build the temple and eventually build the city of Jerusalem. So God is at work. It looks like the enemy has the upper hand, and they'll use any motive and say anything to get their purposes accomplished. And many times like this, they are successful. But as the chapter ends, we have to realize that there are more chapters to come, and so the story is not over. And blessing, although there's continued opposition, the blessing of God is ahead, and they're going to finish the work that the Lord sent them to do. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the record that's been given to us. There are a lot of pieces that we can't put together the way we would like to. Many kings involved and much opposition to the people of God. But through it all, we know, Father, that you never took your hands off of your people. You never forgot the circumstances that they faced. And to your glory, and to your glory alone, you overruled all the work of the enemy, so that eventually the temple was rebuilt and the city was restored. And so we pray that you'll help us to understand these chapters and to profit from them as we face difficulties in our lives and in our country. The circumstances that we face today, help us to remember that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Things can be going on that we don't know anything about, but there's nothing that escapes your sight, and you're the one who can overcome all the circumstances that your purposes in our lives might be fully accomplished to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Amen.